Just checking with Dr. Gingery there. The men's group will be providing the music tonight, so all of you who normally sing in that group, remember to get over to the choir room at 5:30, is it? And get a time to practice there. And those who should be in it but haven't yet plucked up the courage to get there, now's a good time to start. That's at 5:30 in the choir room this evening. I have to announce that my old friend who came from England to spend these days with us has got older since he came here, and today reaches the ripe old age of 64. I'm glad that when I went to school with him I was decades younger, but if Brian looks sort of peaked, it's because he has reached this milestone. I try to be nice to him. My wife doesn't always manage to be as nice. Give him a lovely card that said that there are advantages to being this old. Just think of it. You don't need to worry about that awful aftertaste of licking stamps anymore. You just rub them on your chin. And so. But I have tried to pick up Brian's ego after that and make him feel a whole lot better. But we wish him a happy birthday, and all the rest who are suffering from the advance of age as well. This morning we are turning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. We continue the studies in the life of Christ. And we're going to read in Luke 22 and a few verses in Matthew chapter 26. Starting at verse 1 in the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Reading together the first 20 verses of the chapter. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad, covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. When the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and give unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Matthew 26, just a very few verses, starting at verse 26 and reading to verse 30. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. After the crucifixion of Christ, I suppose that there is no scene in all his earthly life and ministry that art has made more famous than Leonardo da Vinci's masterpiece depicting the Last Supper has done for this event in the life of Christ. That picture has been admired, has been copied. It has been hung in homes, it has been hung in churches. It has been printed, it has been placed in illustrated Bibles, thereby fixing forever the artist's impression of a haloed Christ sitting around a long Western-style table with six of his disciples on his right hand and six of his disciples on his left hand. However superb the artist's skill, Da Vinci's representation of the scene at the Last Supper is not even near to being accurate. At the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus Christ and his 12 disciples reclined on either divans or cushions. The Jewish method was they would recline sort of at right angles to the table, each person on his left side. So if you could just picture that long rectangle and imagine it to be a sort of a low-slung Eastern table. Imagine that instead of this Western-style tablecloth hanging over all edges, you start about one-third along, leaving one-third of the table completely unoccupied, and then set the divans around the two-thirds of the table, around the top and down the other two-thirds. Then see the company reclining around on those divans, and I think you'll begin to get something of a picture of what was happening as they met around the table. Alfred Edersheim has constructed the scene as best he can. There are things I think that he's undoubtedly right on, and other things that he may be right on, because this is going to be a matter of conjecture. But he sees John the Apostle on the Savior's right hand, at his right side. And I think that's probably very true, because that's the only position around the table from which it could be said that he leaned back on the Savior's breast to ask him the identity of the betrayer. Interestingly enough, Edersheim sees Judas as being on the Savior's left side, an unexpectedly exalted position for the betrayer. but probably the only one that would account for the various statements regarding Judas and John and Peter and how they inquired about the betrayer and how Jesus was able to say to Judas that he had exposed him, he knew him. And yet the rest of the disciples seemed to be unaware of what was going on. Interestingly also, Edersheim sees Judas, or sees Peter taking the lowest of all the positions. After what I said last week concerning the strife that there was among the disciples, who should be greatest, it may seem that this is unusual that Peter would take the lowest of the positions. And yet, you know, the more you know of Peter, the less surprising that would seem to be for having been rebuked. It was always Peter's propensity to go to the opposite extreme. The reason for Edersheim saying that was that that would be the only position in which Peter could signal across to John, ask the master who it is that's going to betray him, find out from Christ. But however those positions may have taken place, wherever they were reclining, the Lord Jesus met with his disciples in this Last Supper, which really was a celebration of the Jewish Passover. There's some fascinating facts that you may note. I have not the time to go through any list of them this morning, but a couple of them may let you see that there are things here that will repay very close study. We are told that this Passover took place in an upper room that the Lord Jesus called a guest chamber. It's an interesting word. It appears only three times in the New Testament, and in each occasion it has to do closely with the Lord Jesus Christ. Twice it appears regarding this Last Supper, the Passover, Mark 14 and verse 14, and again as we read today in Luke 22 and verse 11. In each case, it's the guest chamber. I think it'll probably come as a surprise to most of you when I tell you that the only other occasion is found in Luke's Gospel chapter 2 and verse 7. Where we read that Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn, in the guest chamber. The same word. To me, it's a fascinating and a beautiful thing and a very instructive thing that what Christ was denied in his birth, he gained in his death. And that's an eloquent witness to the success of the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. To human eyes, the mission of Christ commenced ignominiously in a manger, and it ended ingloriously upon a cross. That's the carnal view. But you know, on that occasion as he went to the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ gained his guest chamber. The word simply signifies his lodging with his own peculiar people, for whose sake he undertook the entire work anyway. Another interesting fact is that the Lord Jesus Christ commenced his public ministry with a sacrament, his baptism. And he ended his public ministry with the other Christian sacrament, that of the Lord's Supper. And both of these, both the baptism and the Lord's Supper, speak of Christ's death and of his resurrection. Only the supper looks away beyond the resurrection much further, and it focuses our attention on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and on that great event that the book of the Revelation terms the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I've mentioned these things that you may go again to the passages of Scripture in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that tell us about the institution of the Lord's Supper at that last Passover before Christ's death. And as you look again, just notice the details and you'll see that they bear eloquent witness to the Savior. But however many of them there are, I can't take the time today to stay and notice them, because the thing of great moment and matter to us is really how the Lord Jesus Christ celebrated the Passover and then signaled its abrogation by instituting the Lord's Supper. And as we consider the Last Supper that became the Lord's Supper, I don't want to enter into the minute details of the Passover ritual. They are fascinating in themselves, but many of them really are of later vintage than the time of Christ, and I don't want to get into them in detail. I'll simply point out the things that I think you've got to understand if you're going to see the significance of the passage of the one to the other. First of all, and this has caused people a lot of problems as they have read the New Testament accounts when he speaks of the cup, and it seems to get a little out of chronological order. Well, the real difficulty is simply our ignorance of what the Jews did at the Passover. The Passover was celebrated, and there was usually a head of the feast who took charge of these things. And as they celebrated it, the head of the feast poured out the cup on three occasions. There were three cups which he poured and passed to the others with him at the feast. And the last of these cups, the third of them, was by the Jews termed the cup of blessing. And I believe it was that cup which our Lord Jesus Christ transformed into the cup which he said is the New Testament in my blood. And I think we can gather that from the gospel narratives, but I think we can also gather it from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 16 when referring to the cup at the Lord's table. He says the cup of blessing, using the very title of the third cup of the Passover, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? So there were three cups, the third of which, the cup of blessing, Christ made into the cup which was the New Testament in his blood. The head of the feast also broke unleavened bread. Bread that was called, appropriately enough, the bread of misery, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. So he took unleavened bread, and he broke it, and he gave it. Then there came the point in the feast where he would make a sop. The word sop simply indicates a morsel, a fragment, a piece of the food. But this sop had three elements. It was composed of unleavened bread, a piece of the flesh of the Passover lamb, and then bitter herbs. And these were taken and dipped, usually in a wine vinegar, later sometimes in a salted water, but usually in a wine vinegar. And he partook of the sop, and then he would give the sop. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he gave the sop to Judas Iscariot. Now, these are the three great elements I think you'd do well to keep in mind. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ had eaten of the Passover lamb with his disciples, he then took that unleavened bread, and he broke it, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." Then he took the third cup, the cup of blessing, and he said, "This is the New Testament in my blood." So that the Last Supper marked the end of the old sacrificial feast of the Passover and the institution of the commemorative feast of the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting, as we have read in Luke 22 and verse 16, that as he did all this, the Lord Jesus said, "I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." That's really a Hebraism that means I will never eat of it again. For example, when Samuel said of him that he came not to Saul again until the day of his death, it means that he never came to him at all again. And when the Lord Jesus is saying here, "I'm not going to eat of this Passover until it's fulfilled," he's saying, "I will never eat of the Passover again." Then it was he, after saying those words, he broke the bread, took the cup, gave to the disciples, and instituted that feast that we are about to participate in today, that has been forever the mark of the fellowship and communion of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now today, it's not my intention to expound the doctrine of the Lord's table. That's really not in place as we deal with the life of Christ. Though I have to tell you that when you read what we have read this morning, a blind man could see that this simple action of Christ is as far removed as is heaven from hell. It's as far removed from the dogmas that men have invented with which to cover over the truth of the Lord's table. This is a table, not an altar. This is a remembrance feast. It is not a sacrifice. This bread remains bread. It is not converted into the physical flesh of Jesus Christ. This cup remains what it is. It is not the actual blood of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," he meant this represents my body and it represents or signifies my blood. If you want simple proof of that, you've only got to see that his words did not occasion any scandal in the minds or hearts of the disciples. You remember when Peter was in the household of Cornelius and he had this vision of the great sheet let down to him and there were animals on it that a Jew would not normally eat. And in his vision, he heard the Lord say to him, "Peter, arise and kill and eat." And immediately Peter was scandalized and he said, "No way, Lord, I have never eaten of anything that a Jew shouldn't eat of." And he had to be convinced in his vision by the Lord. Now, if that happened when he saw an animal that he knew others ate, but Jews didn't eat, what would not the reaction of the disciples have been had they ever for a moment thought that monstrous dogma of Romanism that Jesus was saying, "I want you to cannibalize my physical flesh and drink my actual blood"? They didn't express any surprise because they knew what every sane person knows. The Lord Jesus was saying, "This represents my body. This represents my blood." But rather than getting into the doctrine of the table, I want us simply to consider what the institution of the Lord's Supper teaches us about how Christ himself viewed his death. You see, in instituting this, he's giving us an insight again into his own thinking, into his own heart, into his own mind, and particularly regarding his death. The first thing that's obvious is that he saw his death as fulfilling and ending the types and the shadows of the Old Testament sacrifices. When Paul later said, "Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us," He wasn't teaching anything that the Lord Jesus himself had not taught. The fact that Christ took bread, the bread and the wine of the Passover feast and used them for the supper that he was instituting proves that there's a relationship between them. But there's much more than that to Christ's action. We read in verse 15 of Luke 22, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." In other words, I have eagerly anticipated this feast. I have looked forward to this moment. There's been a lot of speculation among scholars and commentators as to exactly why Christ was so eagerly anticipating this feast. But I think we may be sure it was chiefly because of two things: the relationship between the Passover and his own death, and secondly, and I believe chiefly, because of the replacement of the Passover with the Lord's Supper, on the ground that by his dying he would fulfill the type of the Passover and therefore render it obsolete. There's something in the Jewish ritual that will bring this out, I think, very simply and yet beautifully. We read in Luke 22, verse 20, that the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper after supper. The cup after supper. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, when he had supped. Now I want you to fix that clearly in your mind. He had already given the sop. They had already eaten the flesh of the lamb. They had already partaken of the paschal meal. Now the law of the Jews regarding how Jews were to participate in the Passover was very clear on this, that after they had eaten of the flesh of the Passover lamb, they could eat nothing else. That was the law. When they had eaten the flesh of the lamb, there was to be no more eating. And yet, after he had given out that flesh of the lamb, and after they had finished supping, Jesus took the bread, and he broke it, and he said, "Take it and eat it." Then he took the cup, and he said, "Take it and drink it." And the meaning is clear. Whatever Jewish law said, that was only of significance while the Passover was still there to be sacrificed. In fact, modern Jewish ritual bears this out. Since the fall of the temple, Jews cannot slay a lamb. And in later ritual, the Jews only break one piece of the bread that's unleavened, and they leave some, and immediately after supper, now they break that bread and they eat it. Why? They feel free to do so because there is now no Passover lamb. But while the temple was still standing, and while the sacrifice was still being made, no Jew would dare to eat after they had eaten of the flesh of the lamb. And yet Jesus said, "Take it and eat it." Why did he do so? Because his death did finish everything that the Passover signified. His death was the death of the true lamb. It was the final sacrifice of God's lamb, the lamb of God's appointing. And thereby, he showed, saying, "Take it and eat it," he showed, as we were singing this morning, finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. In other words, he was anticipating the whole doctrine of the book of Hebrews. You read that book that was written, of course, to Jewish converts, And that book was written to establish this very truth. The Jews were finding it difficult, very difficult, to let go of the types and the shadows. And the apostle writes to them to show them that these things were only of value until their fulfillment came. They were only pointing forward to the coming of the true priest and the true sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's how Christ viewed his death. It was the end of Jewish types and shadows. Now, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, because I have a few things left to say, as some of you may already anticipate. But let me just throw this in. I don't want to go into it in detail, but I do want to make this statement. There is a strange movement. I'll not say sweeping across America, because that would be giving it far, far too much impetus. But at least it is spreading. You can read of it, hear of it, meet with it here and there, where people are getting into Judaism. And the idea is that as Christians we should now be going along with our Jewish brethren, and we should be celebrating these Old Testament Jewish feasts. And I tell you, that's Galatianism. That's reverting from the gospel. That's an insult to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Oh, it is a good thing for God's people to go back to the Old Testament and to study the great feasts of that era, because they are prefigurings of Christ, just as it's a good thing to study the tabernacle, it's a good thing to study the major offerings, it's a good thing to study the Passover, it's a good thing to study the feasts, it's a good thing to study the priesthood. Not because we are to revert to them in any shape or form, but we are to see in that prior delineation of the gospel some of the wondrous truths that God was setting forth. And the great advantage of this is to emphasize that the gospel he preaches in the New Testament, he was prefiguring in the Old Testament, that God never saved anybody except through the merits and mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean to say that Christians should get in to all the regalia and ritual of Jewish feasts. No, sir. Our Savior finished the types and the shadows. And how foolish it is when you've got the full light of sunlight to say, we want to go back into the shadows. That was the first thing in Christ's mind. He was fulfilling and ending the types and the shadows of the Old Testament sacrifices. Second, I think it's very clear that he saw his death as the destruction of death. Here he is on the very verge of dying, at the point of going over to Gethsemane and then to Gabbatha and Golgotha. And what does he do? He institutes the Lord's Supper. And in the way that he instituted it, he speaks of a coming day. He looks away into the future. And he talks about what he's going to do with his disciples in that kingdom and in that day. As Paul puts it, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that this is all done until Jesus comes again. In other words, that's the focal point of this entire institution. He's speaking of death, but he's saying, in effect, death is not the end. In John 16, verse 22, he promised them that I will see you again. What a promise that is. looking at the cross, looking at dying, and he says, I will see you again. Now that was not a vain hope. It was not an empty promise. It was not some mere form of words to bring some sort of comfort to the hearts of the disciples. No, the Lord Jesus was saying this in the very same way in which he had said, no man takes my life from me. I want you to understand the full significance of that. No man can take my life from me. Not all the high priests in the world, not all the scribes and Pharisees, not all the centurions and soldiers, not all the Caesars who ever sat upon their throne. No man can take my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. And I have the power to take it up again. That was the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in that very same vein that he says to the disciples as he approaches the cross, I will see you again. It's in that very same vein that he institutes the Lord's Supper and he gives them emblems of his death. But emblems also of his resurrection. Promises of his life beyond the grave. Promises of his coming again. Promises of his glory. Promises of his everlasting kingdom. In other words, to quote the great Welsh hymn writer William Williams, he saw his death as the death of death. And hell's destruction. That's how the Savior looked on his death. Third thing, he saw it as the only way of redemption for men from the burdens and the bondage of sin. By making the bread and the wine of the Passover the elements of the Lord's Supper, by dying for us at the time of the Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ was plainly testifying to this truth. That his death did in reality what the Passover proclaimed in its ritual. Now think of that. The Passover proclaimed, ritualistically, what Christ's death accomplished really. Now think of it. What was the Passover? The Passover was a commemoration of a redemption that God had wrought for his people when they were in the land of Egypt. That's what it was. If you go back to the book of Exodus, starting at chapter 12, and then into chapter 13, you'll find this is why God set up the feast. That they would forever remember that they were bondmen in the land of Egypt. They were slaves in that awful place in what the scriptures call the iron furnace. And they were redeemed by the hand of God. There are two elements in the redemption, and they are marked by the words that God uses regarding redemption in the Old Testament. There is the element of power, where they are redeemed by the power of God. Then there is the element of price, where they are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And the Passover was a celebration of the redemption that God had wrought for his people in bringing them out of the land of bondage, out from the burden of being slaves in Egypt. As he said to Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people, I have heard their cry, and I am come down to deliver them. And he did it by a mighty redemption. Now that's what the Passover commemorated. Keep that in mind and then see what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 26 verse 28. This is my blood of the New Testament which is shed for many for the remission of sins. As we read in Luke 22 this morning in verse 20, he said this cup is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. He's taking the Passover ritual, the Passover commemoration of a redemption. He's transferring the message to his own blood. He's saying, here is the blood that reaches, it's shed for you as the blood of that lamb was shed for the people in Egypt. This is shed for you. It is shed for the remission of your sins. It is shed, therefore, for the redemption of your soul. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood. As Peter said, looking back in those Old Testament types and shadows, you're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was in these last times manifested for you who do by him believe in God. Now, this is how the Lord Jesus was looking on his death. He's saying, you look at this Passover. It was a redemption, was it not? Did Israel not spend the rest of their history either celebrating it or being told to celebrate it? Yes, they did. Well, here's the real fulfillment of it. There is redemption in the blood of the Lamb. You know, that is the keynote of the gospel. Never let us lose that. The gospel is not some sort of a self-help program. The gospel is the statement of a mighty redemption. And the two parts that I mentioned regarding the Old Testament redemption are still to the fore in the redemption purchased by Christ. There is the idea of power. There is the idea of price in the shed blood of the Lamb. And those are the elements in the message that Christ is setting forth as he institutes the Lord's Supper. Those are the two elements in the message that we have got to set forth as we bring the gospel to a lost world. There is power in the death of Christ, and there is the price paid in the death of Christ by the shedding of his blood to redeem guilty sinners from the burdens and the bondage of their sin. We live in a world that is in bondage. Makes the bondage of Egypt seem like a Sunday school picnic. We live in a world where people are in bondage to passion, lust, and pride. We're living in a world where men are slaves. Slaves to the tyrant sin. Playthings of the devil. Brought to the edge of destruction, staggering drunkenly on their way to a never-ending hell. And there is nothing that any man or any system or any government or any human activity can ever do to bring them back. But Christ died for the ungodly. He said, this blood was shed for you. This blood was shed for the remission, for the forgiveness, for the removal of your sins. This blood was shed, as Paul says, for redemption. But the Passover not only commemorated a redemption, it was an anticipation of glory. We have read that already, Matthew 26 and 29. He said, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In other words, he's already looking forward to the glory. There is an anticipation of glory in the Passover that he brought them out. As the Old Testament says, he brought them out that he might bring them in. He didn't bring them out to leave them in the wilderness. He brought them out of Egypt with a view to bringing them into Canaan. That's always God's way. There was an anticipation of glory in the Passover. That's still held, you know, at least it was for many years among the Jews as they celebrated the Passover. Wherever they were, if you can imagine the Jews in the ghettos of Poland in the days prior to and the Second World War, in those days when Hitlerism was spreading its dark shadow across Europe, if you can imagine little groups of Jews eating their Passover meal, and they would say, this year, here, next year in Jerusalem. The idea was that there is a future. There is a glory. They thought Messiah would come. Blindness in part hath happened unto Israel, for Messiah has come. And they blindly, viciously refused him. But he's coming again. He is coming again. As we have just read. We read it again in Luke 22. Or we can read it in 22, 29 and 30. If you read what Jesus says there, I appoint unto you a kingdom. It's a beautiful word that he uses. He says, I covenant, I appoint by way of covenant unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed by way of covenant unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What an anticipation of glory. We're doing this, Paul says, until he come. Peter tells us the suffering always leads to the glory. The glory must follow. Here's the Lord Jesus saying, I'm going to die, but take this bread and eat it. Take this cup and drink it. Do it in remembrance of me. Let it commemorate the redemption that you have by my blood. But let it also anticipate the glory that awaits us in the kingdom. And of course, it was preeminently a fellowship in the Lamb. Every Jew in Egypt was told to do two things: shelter under the blood of the Lamb and eat the flesh of the Lamb. That was the command. And if you can see the Jews in their houses there in Egypt awaiting the coming of the death angel in that final great plague with which God was going to devastate the land of the Pharaohs, if you can see them gathered there, the lamb has been slain, its flesh has been roasted, the blood is in the basin, the hyssop is dipped in the blood and it's applied to the doorpost and the lintel of the house. And then each takes with the bitter herbs that signify repentance, and with their whole baggage ready, whatever they were taking, everything ready for flight, to say that they were ready to leave the house of bondage. Each would then take the flesh of the lamb, covered by its blood, they would eat the flesh. Theirs was a fellowship in the lamb. And when the Lord Jesus took that very Passover and he converted it, as it were, into the supper of the Lord, the Lord's table, he was saying the very same thing. I am proclaiming my people, my church, as a fellowship in the Lamb. It's what it is to be a Christian, you know. It's to be under the blood. It's to, as Jesus said, eat my flesh. What did he mean? Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, who in many ways was the great theological foundation upon which the Church of Rome built its claims, his ecclesiology left a lot to be desired. But I quote him because there's no name stands higher in the esteem of Rome than Augustine, at least professedly. And Augustine said, to eat means to believe. As John 6 makes perfectly clear. John 6 was not spoken at the time of the institution of the Lord's Supper. John 6 was not spoken at the time of the end of the life of Christ. This was much earlier in his ministry. And he says, eat my flesh. And if you eat my flesh, you'll live. And if you don't, you'll die. What is he saying? He's saying that salvation is by a personal appropriating faith. Salvation is by a personal entering into fellowship with the Lamb. That's what it is to be a Christian. That's what it is to be in the church. You can be Presbyterian and be damned. You can be Baptist and perish in hell. You can be Methodist, Episcopalian, Roman Catholic. You name whatever name you want to put in there. You'll find they're all well represented in the caverns of the damned. Because people tend to make the same mistake wherever they go. If we enter into that fellowship or that fellowship, or we have that sacrament or that thing, then we're all right. The very opposite is true. The only thing that saves is fellowship in the Lamb. So the Lord Jesus saw his death then as the only way of redemption for men from the burdens and bondage of sin. The fourth thing is that he saw his death as the secure foundation and as the sustaining food of his people as they live in a hostile world. He said, there's bread, take it and eat it. There's wine, take it and drink it. But he didn't intend those to sustain the body. This was not meant to be the kind of a feast that you would sit down to like some 10-course meal. This is meant to give you great strength of body. No, there's a morsel of bread. There's a sip of wine. It's not meant to sustain the body. Nor indeed in themselves were the bread and the wine meant to feed or fortify the soul. But the death of Christ, which they signify, is both the foundation of the soul and the food for all its needs. It's the foundation for the soul. It's its secure foundation. What did God say back in Egypt? In Exodus 12:13, he said, take you this blood, put it in a basin, take a bunch of hyssop and sprinkle it to the doorpost and the lintel of the house. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will pass over you. That word pass over simply means what we would take it to mean, I'm going to pass you over. There's the death angel hitting that place and that place, but I'm going to pass over you. The picture that it paints is of one halting or limping. I'm going to move with what appears an uneven gait, stepping there, and stepping there, and missing there, and stepping there. I'm going to pass over you. Why would he pass over? When I see the blood. I remember, I probably have mentioned this sometime in the past, but I remember reading a legend, only a legend, but what a truth it tells. Of a little boy first born in the house. And he's worried. Father, the death angel's coming. And I'm the firstborn. Have you put the blood in the doorposts? Have you put the blood in the lintel? The father assures him, yes, son, it's all done. But the wee fellow's still not at all happy, and he wants to go and look. Make sure the blood is there. And even though he sees the blood there, as that midnight hour approaches, his heart is beating, and the sweat is pouring, and the soul is in trouble. But God passed over him. Why? When I see the blood. And of course the question is, was he more or less secure because he worried? No. If you were to go down to the next house and find another little fella and he's absolutely blithely certain, I'm okay because the blood is there. He never sweat one bit of sweat, never had an extra heartbeat. Was he any more or less secure because he was so certain? No, not at all. You see, the security is objective in the shed blood of the Lamb. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. That's the glorious truth. And when the Lord Jesus says, take and eat and take and drink, he's saying, I'm the fulfillment of all those Passover rituals. Here in my blood you will find perfect security. Your soul's eternal security rests in my Father's sight of the blood. That's what Christ is teaching. When we therefore drink this cup today, we don't drink it in order to be saved. Nor are we more secure because we drink it. We drink it as a testimony that Christ has shed his blood, that the Father has looked on that blood, and he is satisfied. But it's also, of course, a sustaining food. I said this is not in itself meant to feed your body, and it's certainly not in itself meant to feed your soul. But it is meant to bring your soul to be fed. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. He says, purge out therefore the old leaven. And he's talking now about sin. Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as you're unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now I want you to notice this. What does he call this? He calls it a feast. But you only take one little bit of bread. Physically it wouldn't be a feast for a mouse. I say that reverently. It's so small. You'll not slake your thirst physically with a little drink of this cup. Yet he calls it a feast. It's meant to be a feast to the soul. It's meant to strengthen the soul, not because of the elements in themselves, but because of the significance of those elements. As I keep emphasizing at every communion feast here, we look beyond the elements. You see, there are two ways of looking at these things. You look with the eyes of the flesh. That's one look. And then you look with the eyes of faith. Where we look beyond the element and we see the spiritual reality that is signified thereby. When Jesus said, this bread represents my body. While it is true that that is only bread, and if you were to take it and chemically analyze it, it would be what it has always been, it is bread. Yet, a Christian cannot come to the Lord's table and take that bread and say, ah, it's only bread, for that's the devil's lie. That is not now only bread. That is bread that Christ has set aside, that Christ has consecrated, that Christ has said, this is my body. You're to look beyond this bit of bread and you're to see the body and the humanity and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're to see the agony of the Son of God for you. That broken body is to remind you of him who said, I suffered. They suffered the just for the unjust. And as you think upon Christ, the perfect man, in whose body was perfect righteousness, whose instruments were never yielded, whose members were never presented as anything but members of absolute holiness. You look at that body and you see it taken to the cross and hung upon the tree, and then in the darkness there, you see him bearing the sin of a lost world. Listen, when you look at the body of Jesus Christ, his perfect humanity, his total righteousness, faith feasts on Christ. Because listen, that's my righteousness, that's your righteousness, if you're in Christ.
Let me take that cup. Has there ever been a cup like that? I take that cup because Jesus took another cup. He took the cup into which God poured all the sins of all His people from all places throughout all time. You just don't let those words go over your head. You can't think of all the sins of all the people from all places in all time, but you can think of your own sins. Every foul and filthy and hellish thought. Every wicked and unworthy motive. Every unclean deed. Every word that has ever defiled your lips. Your sin. And then multiply that by the billions of God's people whose sins were put in that cup. And then into that cup take all the holy wrath and anger of a sin-hating God and put it in. That cup is hell in concentration. That's why it has often been said, with one almighty draught, Christ drank damnation dry. He took that cup. And because He took that cup, I take this cup. The cup of what? The cup of blessing. Has there ever been a cup like this? A cup that tells us of the blood of the everlasting covenant. A cup that tells us every promise of that covenant has been purchased, ratified, and sealed to every believer. A cup that says, my sins are gone and gone forever. My soul is reconciled and justified and accepted and set apart unto God and sealed unto the day of redemption by the Spirit of God. Has there ever been a cup like that? Oh, that's the food for the soul. I want to tell you something. I hope you'll never forget it. Christians do not feed their souls. And they don't grow strong and they don't get victory when they're fighting the world and they're going through all sorts of trouble and trial by latching on to the stupid little psychological gimmicks that preachers have brought into the church. They don't get through by singing jaunty little half rock and roll choruses that say nothing but how stupid the Christians singing them have become. They get strength, fortification for their soul as they feast on Jesus Christ by faith. Christ saw this as the secure foundation of His people and as their sustaining food. As they live in a hostile world. That's why He says, do this. Do this. Do this. In remembrance of Me. But He also saw it as the basis. He saw His death as the basis of His people's joy. Never forget the Passover was a celebration. In fact, the Jewish custom was for those who participated in it to dress in special garbs of celebration. Some people wonder, did not Christ and His disciples even do that? For other reasons, I personally don't think He did. But nonetheless, this was a time when all Jewry was celebrating. They were decked out in robes of celebration. This was an occasion, therefore, of great joy.
Jews from all over the world came to Jerusalem, if they possibly could, to celebrate this glorious commemoration of the redemption of Israel out of Egypt and this glorious anticipation of the future of the nation. And this was the occasion chosen by Christ to institute the Lord's Supper, because his death was a cause for joy. Now, of course, the disciples couldn't see it that way. And the Lord Jesus knew they couldn't see it that way. In John 16, we read verse 20, "Ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." In verse 22, he says, "Ye now therefore have sorrow." And he's saying, "You sorrow because I said I'm going to die. You now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." You see, the death of Christ, the cross of Christ, is a matter for great joy. I wonder, do you ever rejoice in the cross? Do you ever really sit down to contemplate what Christ did for you at Calvary and rejoice in the cross? Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory, boast, rejoice, except in the cross." Isn't it strange how we have twisted things around? Most professing Christians now rejoice in everything but the cross. They rejoice in their education, they rejoice in their talents, they rejoice in their activities, they rejoice, you see them all the time, do you not? Proud kid of a terrific parent. Yeah, I think they should put that up. I'm the proud kid of a terrific parent. It doesn't work that way. I'm the proud parent of a terrific kid. I must say, I much preferred the redneck version of that. I'm the proud parent of the kid that killed his terrific kid. Yeah, but we'll not get into that one. I think it actually said beat up his terrific kid. A good redneck. We boast in everything and anything. Paul said, "God forbid. God forbid. But let me boast in the cross. Let me rejoice in the cross. Let this be the source of my joy. Did Christ die for me? Then have I not cause to rejoice? Did he purchase my redemption? Did he propitiate the wrath of God that was against me? Did he wipe away all my guilt, deliver me from all the bondage? Did he take me from off the roll of hell's candidates and enroll me in the Lamb's Book of Life? Did he do this for me? Then God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." The death of Christ is a cause for great rejoicing. I have two things to say, and I know my time is gone, so I'd better say them and do it very quickly. The sixth thing is this: he saw his death as becoming the very center and reason for his people's existence. He says, "Do this to keep me in your mind." On one occasion, Spurgeon, reading those words, said, "So then we may forget Christ." Seems impossible, is it not? But how honest the old Baptist preacher was. People go through their lives, they think they're doing God a favor. They come to church once or twice on a Sunday, and they're doing God a great favor. And they go through the rest of their lives. They're busy here, busy there, busy somewhere else. And if God gets any time, if Christ gets any time, it's the little butt end of the day. Take it and be satisfied. No, sir. No, sir. The death of Jesus Christ
if it's applied to you, demands that it's the center, sum, and substance of all you are and do. You're either a Christian through and through, or you're a sinner through and through, and there's no halfway house.
Oh, I know that Christians aren't perfect. Would to God we were. But a Christian cannot put Jesus Christ in the back burner. A Christian cannot relegate Christ to some insignificant outhouse while he lives in his palace of sin. The death of Jesus Christ demands that you keep him in your mind, that he's the center of your thinking, he's the center of your acting, he's the spring of your motive, he's all in all to you. That's the message of the death of Christ. And that's how he looked on his death. And of course, he saw it finally as gaining for his people a place in the marriage supper of the Lamb. He looked forward to that day, as I've read two or three times already in Matthew 26, 29. He looked forward to that day when he would again eat or drink the fruit of the vine with his people in the kingdom. He looked forward to that day. John describes it further in Revelation 19 and verse 9. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And let me tell you, mark this, never forget it. Every person who can rightly take his place at the Lord's table will rightly take his place at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because the death of Christ purchased that place infallibly for every believer in him. My time is gone. As you leave, or as you remain around the table, remember that at the Passover, the head of the feast, when he broke the bread, this is what he would say. This is the words of a Jew, a father or some other figure leading the Passover celebration. As he broke that bread, he would say, all that are hungry, come. All that are needy, come. Eat the Passover. Christ is our Passover. This is not our Passover. This table, this supper is not our Passover. Christ is our Passover, who has been sacrificed for us. Here is the call of the gospel. All that are hungry, man, if you're hungering for righteousness, if you're hungering for peace, if you're hungering for pardon, if you're hungering for a right relationship with God, if you're hungering for redemptive power and freedom, if you're hungering for a place in glory, if you're hungering to be saved, then all that are hungry, come. All that are needy, come and partake of Christ our Passover. That's the call. And when you've come to Christ, then have you a right to a place at his table. And he instituted this supper, issuing the same call to those who are saved. You're hungering for more of Christ. You come with all your need. The devil tells you, you're a Christian, but you know, with so many needs, you have no right at the Lord's table. Jesus is saying, with all your need, believer, come. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. This is how the Savior viewed his death. May God give us the eyes of faith to see it the same way. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord's face as we come to the close of the service this morning. In just a moment, the meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. If you're saved, then rejoice. What a glorious thing it is to be saved. If you're not saved, then repent. All ye that are hungry, come. Partake of Christ. And if you're saved, there is a celebration that commemorates Christ. We partake of it today. May the Lord give you grace to eat and drink, looking unto Jesus, trusting, satisfied, feasting on Him. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to all our hearts. Set Christ evidently before us, and God grant that this day those who are hungering will feast on Christ. Oh, that sinners will be saved, repent and be converted. Oh God, we pray that Thou wilt speak to every believer. Forgive us for all our sins. Cleanse us from all uncleanness. Purify us, O God, from all the ways of the world. Fix our eyes on our Lord Jesus Christ and teach us what it is to feast on Him. Bless those who travel now. Grant journeying mercies. Bless those who meet around the table and show us more of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.